Well, they really are everywhere. You can't go anywhere without them coming into existence. Seriously, they're there when you get married. They're there when you buy a car. They're there when you go on holiday. They're even there when you buy an ice cream. Most of the time, can I suggest, we don't even really give it a second thought or take even much notice of them. Until, that is, something goes a little bit wrong. What on earth am I talking about? Contracts. Now, I know they're not the most exciting subject to talk about, but the fact remains they appear everywhere. They come up everywhere for us. Apparently, the 101 for contracts on a government website that I read is that you just need two people to make a contract. It really is that simple. Because you enter into a contract when you, as the buyer, say, agree to pay for a product that the seller is offering. There is an exchange between you, usually money. And that's what makes the contract legally binding. It's a similar kind of arrangement in marriage. I know money's not exchanged, but there is a legally binding agreement, isn't there? It's actually an important part of the marriage ceremony. Not just the flowers, or the party, the disco, or the food. It's the marriage ceremony itself. The legally binding part, where both parties willingly enter into a marriage together, and they are recognised in law as a husband and a wife. And that marriage will place responsibilities on the husband, won't it? And it will place responsibilities on the wife too. Perhaps the biggest responsibility is that they commit themselves to each other for the rest of their lives. They commit to staying faithful to each other until death do us part. That's what we say, don't we, when people get married. And yes, it's very sad when a marriage breaks apart. And it can break apart for many reasons, particularly if one of the people in the marriage has decided to be unfaithful, to break that commitment. But nevertheless, at the marriage ceremony, they both commit themselves to each other for the rest of their lives. And we see something of a contract in Exodus 24, because we see God confirming the covenant, a binding agreement for his people. And as a result, his people, this Israelite nation, should stay faithful to him. God has made a covenant with the Israelites. But we need to rightly understand this covenant that God has made. Because the covenant that God has made is based purely and utterly on his grace. He is the one who chose to save them, rescue them, deliver them from slavery in Egypt, to bring this people to himself. As we've seen over previous weeks in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. What God is asking of this people is that they, out of that response of the deliverance and salvation from slavery that God graciously provided for them, is to agree to obey him and live in a way that honours him and honours that gracious salvation he has already provided. And the covenant would be a blessing for the Israelites. It would be for their good. Yes, it would place responsibilities and obligations on them, but those responsibilities and obligations would not only be for their good, but for the good, actually, of the whole world. Why? Well, because the covenant was something that reflected God's character. And God is a holy God. The Israelites were to be a holy people. Hopefully, we saw through chapters 21 to 23 requirements and obligations that would actually bring about a society formed into the likeness of God. This Israelite nation would be a holy nation as they lived by this covenant that God is making with them, if they lived in accordance with this gracious covenant that God was making with them. God confirms the covenant in Exodus 24, so his people should stay faithful to him. But what do we see in Exodus 24? Well, we'll see three things as God confirms the covenant. And so three things as to how the people should stay faithful to him. Firstly, it's initiated for God's people. Verses 1 to 4, please have a look at those verses with me. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, who would act as representatives for the Israelites, have returned from worshipping the Lord on the mountain. Moses then recites all the words and the laws. He tells the people the Ten Commandments, as we have them in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, and the law, what we've been looking at over previous weeks, chapters 21 to 23. And the people's response upon hearing the words of the Lord, verse 3, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Then Moses writes down all of the words of the Lord in verse 4. And writing down the covenant, well, it would mean several things. There's probably many more, but just here's just a few for us. Firstly, writing it down would preserve it. And so it meant it could be passed on from generation to generation. And as it was passed on, it would be taught and explained. Secondly, the written down covenant would be referred to in daily life. They would draw upon it when disputes arose, and the covenant would act as a guide in how people should live with each other in this community. Thirdly, it would also unite the people, because they would all be living in this certain way that God has instructed them to live. They would be, as a community, united on God's word. That is essentially what the covenant is. It is God's spoken word written down. Fourthly, it would also be something that would help this Israelite community remain faithful to God. If they were in any doubt about who they should be worshipping, as they looked at all the other nations surrounding them, worshipping whatever they liked in the manner that they liked to worship, the Israelites had this covenant to remind them that the God they worship has instructed them in how to worship him. The written covenant would provide the Israelites with a tangible document that would help them to stay faithful to God and not go after other nations' idols. And so as they lived by it, the covenant would be a witness to those outside of the Israelite community, which God this community follows, worships and serves. Other nations and other people groups would see this Israelite community living out this covenant, and they'd be directed to who the Israelite God is and what he is like. And finally, it meant that the covenant, on a very practical point, was officially formalized. Writing it down formed the conclusion of the detail or the small print of the terms of the covenant, as such was the custom in the ancient Near East at the time when this was written. Writing the covenant down was a significant process of God confirming the covenant, because it formed the initiation of it. Moses had relayed the Lord's words as he received them from the Lord directly. The people had verbally agreed to the terms on hearing them. Moses then puts the terms into writing. And this is the start of the process of God confirming the covenant for his people. It's very similar today, actually. As I'm sure you know, if you've bought a car from a car dealership, you walk into the garage or you make an appointment to see one of the sales reps, you show your interest in whatever it is you're showing your interest in, the Ford Kia, say, and the sales rep is keen for you to know all of the benefits of buying this particular car from this particular dealership. You're making a good choice, I'm sure you've been told. They tell you of all the car's benefits, of all the garage's benefits. They'll throw in the first MOT and the first service for you and all the rest of it. And to buy the car, you need a finance package. The sales rep, he verbally goes through with you what they can offer. 0% finance for so many years, put this much deposit down, and it will equal this month much in monthly payments. And if you're happy, well, the rep then starts the credit check. But he also gets out Ford's terms and conditions, because you need to sign them. Because by signing them, you're agreeing to keep them. You don't sign the written contract first and then hear about all the benefits. You hear first and then sit down and look at the written terms and conditions. There's something quite significant, isn't there, in seeing what the rep has said now written down in front of you for you to sign. And reading through the written terms and conditions starts the process of you entering into a binding agreement with Ford. I think that this places a huge importance on God's word, doesn't it? The written covenant was God's word to them. and hugely important for the Israelites for all those reasons we've briefly mentioned, and hugely important for God's people today. Because doesn't the written word of God get passed on from generation to generation? Don't we regularly refer to it to shape how we live our lives? Don't we spend time in it asking God to shape us into the likeness of Jesus? Doesn't God's word unite all Christians across all nations, languages, societies and cultures? Are we letting it break down those cultural barriers that perhaps we instinctively put up sometimes and welcome people, whoever they are and from wherever they are? And isn't it a witness to those outside of Jesus and his church that God is the only living, true God who is to be worshipped because of the salvation that he has provided? See, evangelism is a priority here at Emmanuel. I find that so encouraging. But it must include bringing people as much as possible, in all the variety of ways we're seeking to do that, into contact with God in his written word. And yes, there are many ways that that can be done. God's word is hugely important for us, or it should be, because like the covenant, it shows us who God is and what he is like and how we live in a way that honors him for the deliverance he has provided for us through his son, Jesus. Well, secondly, we see that the covenant's completed for God's people. Verses 4 to 8. Just have a look with me, please, as I read those again. Or from halfway through verse 4. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." After Moses has written down the covenant, he rises early the next morning, sets up 12 pillars of stone, which would have represented the 12 tribes of Israel. He then sends some young men to make a burnt offering and a fellowship offering. Sprinkling some of the blood back on the altar, he then reads the book of the covenant to the people, who respond in verse 7, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Moses then sprinkles some of the blood from the sacrifice on the people, verse 8, and says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And we need to look specifically at these sacrifices because they complete the covenant. And the question for us is this: how do they complete the covenant? Well, in brief, the sacrifices make atonement, and they celebrate fellowship. We need to look at them in more detail. So firstly, the burnt offering, which is the first sacrifice. The animals used for this sacrifice, they'd have been completely burned through. There would have been nothing left. And it's not a pretty or a nice thought, but the animal was completely destroyed. The burnt offering was required for two reasons. And these two reasons are central to it as a sacrifice that makes atonement. Firstly, as a sacrifice, it paid for the sins of the people. The people's sin was placed on the animal. And then secondly, the animal, instead of the people, took God's anger at sin, which rendered the animal completely destroyed. See, the animals in the burnt offering, they were the substitute for the Israelites. The animal took the people's sin and then dealt with the consequences of God's anger at sin. The animal stood in place of the Israelites. The Israelite people, they didn't take the punishment from God for their sin. The animal did. And in that way, the sacrifice made atonement for the people. Secondly, the fellowship offering. Well, that was a sacrifice to show to the Israelites that they were now forgiven of their sin and accepted by God. They were in fellowship with him. They were at peace with God. And the fellowship offering as a sacrifice celebrated that fact. Then following the sacrifices, Moses sprinkles some of the blood on the altar. Now that would have symbolized to the Israelites that they were assured of the satisfaction of God's wrath and of the forgiveness of their sin. Moses then reads out the covenant to the people for a second time, verse 7. The people respond with pretty much exactly the same words as they did in verse 3. Then the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on the Israelites, verse 8. And that would indicate to the people that fellowship between them and God is now confirmed. The covenant has been completed. God is their God. They are his people. God has bound himself to them, and they are now bound to him as his people. They are his treasured possession. It's worth noting the huge importance also that these sacrifices were for the Israelites, because they would be something that they did on a continual basis, as they would regularly offer these sacrifices because their sin would need to be regularly paid for. The result is that they were continually in fellowship with God. These sacrifices formed the basis for which the Israelites' relationship with God was only possible. And it acted in such a way as to help the Israelites stay faithful to him, because God had provided a way for them to be continually forgiven and continually at peace with him. But also these God-given sacrifices reminded the Israelites of his grace, of the fact that the animal was their substitute. And God only accepted the sacrifice of the animal to satisfy his right anger at their sin. Well, the covenant has now been established through the sacrifice of the burnt offering and the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. Atonement has been made. They are at peace with God and can enjoy fellowship with him. And the sprinkling of the blood symbolizes this to the Israelites. The author of Hebrews picks up on this exact language from Exodus 24 as he writes it in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Let me just read those verses for us. If you want to follow, please do. It can be found on page 852 of the Church Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 28. Because as I said, these words in Hebrews 9 pick up on what's going on in Exodus 24. From verse 16, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So you can't escape the repeated theme in those verses that hammer home the fact that Jesus' death on the cross for our sin, for all the ways we live against his good rule, is completely paid for by Jesus. All our sin has been forgiven. We have full assurance of that. God himself assures us. Verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 26, Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Finally, verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. See, as Jesus died on that cross, he was making atonement. He took our sin upon himself. He bore God's right wrath at our sin upon himself. He was our substitute. His shed blood is sprinkled on all of the hearts of those who turn to him and put their trust in him. And furthermore, those who do that are in fellowship with God, at peace with God, because his sacrifice was sufficient. Jesus' sacrifice of himself was the perfect sacrifice. In fact, the author of Hebrews goes on into chapter 10. If you're still there, please have a look with me at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 10, page 853. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The imagery of sprinkling of the sacrificial blood in Exodus 24 is picked up in Hebrews 9 to help us understand how we have been forgiven of all of our sin, how we are now in fellowship with God. We have that assurance because Jesus was the perfect, final, fully satisfactory sacrifice that was needed to deal with all of our sin forever. These things are colossal for us, aren't they? Because they're the very basis for our relationship with God. The fact that we can have peace with God and enjoy fellowship with him, with the creator of the universe, is all because of Jesus. And if you're not someone who's trusting in Jesus this evening, then can I urgently recommend you to put your trust in him as the only one who can bring you into a good, peaceful relationship with God. Jesus is the only way for that to happen. And if you're trusting in Jesus, then please take full assurance that you are in fellowship with him. You do have peace with God because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. You have been forgiven of all of your sin. But if you're anything like me, sometimes can be your own worst enemy. I've done some pretty bad things, you know, actually, you may think. God can't surely forgive me again. But he has provided a way for you and for me through Jesus. So please take it to him. Confess it. Be forgiven of it. Take assurance in his sacrifice, because if you don't, well, the chances are that you're starting to believe that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't enough for you. But God says it was more than enough. But it's difficult, I know. Perhaps you're carrying your guilt around with you this evening for some sin. And guilt makes your heart very heavy and burdensome. It's like having a heavy backpack on your back, just dragging you down, making you feel awful and just rubbish about yourself. But it needn't. You don't need to let that guilt weigh your heart down. You don't need to let sin constantly tell you that you're no good, because if you are, well, you're possibly letting your guilt punish you. Or you've fallen into that dangerous trap again and think that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. When you don't need to think either of those things. Both are wrong, because Jesus was punished instead of you, and his sacrifice was enough. So please go to him in prayer. Let him remove that guilt freely for you. Let him lift off that backpack, as it were, of heavy burden from you. And in him you will find assurance of your forgiveness. And then please rejoice in him for what he has done. Your guilt can't change the fact that because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, you can be at peace with God. And so you can be at peace with yourself. Well, finally and thirdly, we see that the covenants are a blessing for God's people. Please have a look with me at verses 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. A few verses are really astonishing, aren't they? The covenant has been completed for the people. Moses, Aaron, and Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, those who represent the whole of this Israelite community, not only sit in God's presence, eat and drink, but they actually see God. Seeing God in the Old Testament is no small thing. Let me just give one example for us, just to highlight this. There's no need to turn now. Please, if you want to, do turn later. I want to just recount to you the encounter between Jacob and Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. What happens there? Well, Jacob sends his family possessions on ahead of him. They cross a stream, and Jacob is left on the other side by himself. Well, then a man comes along and wrestles with Jacob. He touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of socket, and as a result, Jacob won't let the man go until the man blesses him. The man asks Jacob his name, so Jacob tells him. Then the man changes his name to Israel. Jacob then receives the blessing he's been wrestling for, but can't get the name out of the man. And at the end of the encounter, Jacob calls that place where it all happened Peniel, saying this, Genesis 32:30. It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. That was the common thought in the Old Testament. When someone saw the living God, if they did, they were thankful they survived the encounter, if they survived it. One commentator I looked at said of the events of this chapter in 24 of these verses, that this event is one of the most surprising of the whole Bible, because looking at God was supposed to be fatal. We really need to see the huge shift in these verses. Please look with me at verses 1 and 2 again. I just want to read those. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near. The people may not come up with him. Only Moses at the start of the chapter can draw near to God. That is significant in and of itself. The others who are listed in verse 1 as well as verse 9 cannot come near. They must stay at a distance. But now, verse 9, they come into God's presence because atonement has been made for them. They see God and enjoy fellowship with him. But what do they see? Well, actually, they see what's under his feet, verse 10, something like. Can you kind of feel the struggle in those words of what Moses is about to try and describe? They see a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Such is the beauty, the glory, and the brilliance of God that they can't get their eyes past the pavement under his feet. Which does also suggest that they fell face down, adopting a position of reverence and awe, of feeling that they're in the presence of someone great, and perhaps, actually, they shouldn't be where they are. And yet they see God. Verse 11, he does not raise his hand against them. The significance of the footnote in verse 10 just gives us a little more understanding of what it is that Moses is trying to describe. Because lapsus lazuli, I can't tell you how many times I've said those words this week just to make sure I get it right. It is a rich, deep, dark blue stone that was used by other nations' kings to dress their throne rooms and their thrones. Moses is trying to get across to us that God is a kingly, majestic God. And what do they do now that they're in God's presence? Well, they eat and drink, a sure sign that they are welcome in his presence. They're enjoying a covenant meal, which wasn't unusual for those in the ancient Near East. Once a covenant had been made for both the parties to the covenant to sit down and enjoy a meal together. It's just a lovely picture of the fellowship that the Israelites now have with God. They truly belong to him. God had given them secure reason to stay faithful to him because they were in fellowship with him. So following the covenant's initiation, the covenant's completion, they're now all allowed into God's presence to see God, to enjoy fellowship with him. That is the blessing of the covenant for this Israelite people. As some of you know, I worked as a site manager before going to Oak Hill College. For a large part of my time at the company, I worked at a site based in Nuneaton. The forklift truck driver who was employed by the company lived just outside Nuneaton. He was quite a character, just to put it mildly. One day, he had to go into head office with other employees to receive a free health check, a benefit that the company provided. The nurse asked him if he'd ever had any injuries. Now, John, which was his name, had absolutely loved rugby. That was his passion. He'd played at a pretty good standard since he'd left school and at the time up to his 40s. When he heard the question from the nurse, "Have you got any injuries?" he started laughing, not rudely, but the question amused him because, in all seriousness, it took John about 15 minutes to tell the nurse of all the things that he'd broken or that he was struggling with as a result of his rugby career. Unfortunately, the nurse didn't believe him and kicked him out of the room. She thought he was making fun of him. He had to go back the next day to finish the checkup. But John would often tell me of the stories that involved him during a post-match dinner that his club would put on for the visiting team. How he'd recount with the opposite number all of the dirty little tricks that they'd try to do to each other during the game, or the fight that he got into. How they would laugh and joke about it over the meal afterwards. And even though it's a little bit strange, that's what you sort of expect of rugby players, I think, I've come to understand. They leave their talking to how they play on the pitch because they're disciplined. They tend to keep what happens during the game on the pitch. They can enjoy fellowship with each other over a meal, even to the point of taking the mickey out of each other. And there really is something in sharing a meal with someone that helps to break down a lot of barriers, isn't there? If you really want to get to know someone, you have a meal with them. You share food. I can't put my finger on it exactly. I'm sure you know what I mean. There's nothing like sitting down with some other people over a meal to bring people together. The Israelites enjoy a covenant fellowship meal in God's presence. Well, how do we apply this for us? I think there are three things. I think firstly, it's just a helpful pointer and reminder as to why we take the Lord's Supper. We've got to be serious about doing that regularly, haven't we? Because during that, we're looking at the very basis for our relationship, why we're at peace with God. As we drink the cup and take the bread, we're remembering that Jesus was our substitute. His body was broken, his blood was shed. That is the basis for us being in a right, good, peaceful relationship with God. Secondly, it places a huge importance on Jesus. Now, I know you know that. But how do we know what God is like otherwise? Who is the one who came from God? Who is the one who was in God's presence before creation? Who, in actual fact, is God? John, one of the disciples of Jesus, said this in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, speaking of Jesus, his son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. If you want to know what God is like, then we've got to come to Jesus. We can know what God is like perfectly in Jesus and only in Jesus. We've no need to speculate. We don't need to let people wander about trying to define God for themselves. We have Jesus. He shows us exactly what God is like. So our evangelism, it must keep trying to promote Jesus, trying to bring people into contact with him so that they can come to see and know what God is like. It's so crucial today, isn't it, because of the many misconceptions some well-known atheists try to press upon people through their books or through the media. But also, I know it's hard going, but please keep praying and trying to tell those who don't know about Jesus or don't know what God is like about Jesus. It may be hard work, and it may be slow, and progress may feel like it's going backwards. And you may have been praying and trying to tell them for a long time, weeks, months, if not years. But please persevere, because it's only in Jesus that they'll come to know God. Thirdly, are those who trust in Jesus today in God's presence? Well, remarkably, yes. Because John in his gospel went on further and recorded these words of Jesus' prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven in John chapter 17. I just want to read from verses 20 to 23. Jesus prayed this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me." Do you notice the unity that those trusting in Christ have with God through Jesus? The end of his prayer: "That they may be one, I in them and you in me." But how is this possible? Well, Paul makes it clear for us in the letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church to encourage them, in a section that he's encouraging them to take care of how they use their bodies regarding sexual purity. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. The indwelling Holy Spirit sent from God unites us through Jesus to him. And this is only possible because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. We too, those who are trusting in Christ, are blessed to be allowed into God's presence. For the Israelites, it meant they would stay faithful to God, to keep his covenant, to live in the way that he had instructed them, to rely on the burnt offering to make atonement for their sin. And so for those who trust in Jesus and his atoning sacrifice for their sin, to live in a way that is faithful to God by obeying his word, enjoy the blessing of being in his presence and having fellowship with him. Christian, this evening, you are blessed. You may feel that life's difficult, may feel as if God is distant, but that couldn't be farther from the truth. Please let that encourage your heart this evening. Please let that lift your heart towards Jesus and give him thanks and praise, because you're united to him by the Holy Spirit whom God has sent to you to live in you. You're bound by the Holy Spirit through Jesus to God. Well, Moses was called back to the top of the mountain where he'll meet God again in verses 12 to 18. He'll go alone this time to receive the tablets of stone with the covenant written on them. Excuse me. So Moses goes, sending the elders back to the people to govern them. Verse 14, Moses enters the cloud of God's glory where he stays for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, he receives what we're going to be looking at actually over the next few weeks, right up to chapter 32, in fact, which are the instructions from God for the building of the tabernacle, a sanctuary, where God will come and dwell among the Israelites. Exodus 24 shows us that God confirms the covenant to his people. His people should stay faithful to him. As New Testament Christians, we are in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus. And so too, we're called to faithfully worship God as he initiated his salvation plan, completed it by sending his son to a cross, and so unites us to himself by the Holy Spirit. I can guarantee this week that you will, and I will, be tempted in many ways to worship lots of other things other than God. You might notice it Wednesday afternoon. When you're at work, you're tempted to worship your colleagues to get their approval of you. Perhaps I'll feel it Tuesday morning in wanting to produce a sermon that will just make me a bit more popular, make you a bit more pleased with me. Perhaps it'll be Thursday lunchtime when we're tempted not to take a clear opportunity to speak of the gospel because it just won't go down very well at all. And we want to keep the peace. Whenever and whatever it is, let's remember that God has graciously provided ways for us in confirming the covenant with us through Jesus, that we can stay faithful to him. We have God's word. We have the basis for our ongoing relationship with him. We have the cross of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit that lives in us to unite us to God through him. Let's try and remember those things this week. And when tempted to worship something other than God, to employ these three things so that we orient our worship back to God and his Son, Jesus Christ.